December 16th. A few people's birthday, as we learned last time. It also happens to be a day of significance for, I regret to tell you, the shrinking percentage of people with former South African names. And so this is the short history of it, but more importantly, to discuss it after. So I'm going to ask you, as we go through, to consider how this applies to us today. Because my intent would have been that towards the end of this session, and perhaps looking forward to our later sessions, to have a lively discussion about some of the questions that came up in my own mind over the course of the year that I got confronted with these historical facts. So, as you know, with history, everything's interlinked, and so you have to start somewhere, so I'm going to start in 1652. So, I might be able to pronounce it better, but that VOC is the Dutch East India Company. That was a curious mixture of politics, military, and commerce in the Netherlands during the 15th century. And we're trading all over the world quite successfully, as you can see on those maps there. So that's Europe up there, this is East India, India is in Asia today. And since there is no Suez Canal there, all the trade areas are on the tent, some of the African continent, and they use rivers as the long years of our ships, with lots of freezers on it. So there was a continuing challenge about keeping the crew displayed in their life. And so the East India Company decided in 1652 to send a gentleman called John from India to the Cape to set up a halfway station. So there's a famous painting of him meeting the local people called the Hottentots. There's also lots of memes about that picture, which is what I'll spare you today.
There's a built-in.
And then here's another photograph from Fort Voltaire and the job that they were given was to set up a defensible base.
We have a special
Now, you know, you may know that this was 100 or so years after the Reformation. There was a lot of turmoil in Europe, and the part of the Netherlands where John from Libya came from was fiercely reformed.
Because we didn't know what it was.
Here's the first theme of the song.
Too many emails is a big thing. Wasn't heard last
time. And so now I'm going to fast forward a few decades. And so, in the best of reformed and Dutch traditions, the soldiers that were part of the group eventually had wives brought down from the Netherlands, and they started moving away from the settlement down here. And they started moving into the hinterland, and they started farming. And so, very quickly, they were known as free citizens. So the theme one more time is reformed people want to be free to practice their faith and their craft in relative freedom. And that's sort of the second theme that we see. Now, I'll show you a little bit later. At the same time, there was a large migration of black people from the north here, and they were migrating down south. And that's a different story, but these two groups met each other around here. Now, black Africa at the time, and to some extent today, is animistic. It has a lot of implications about things like property ownership and work ethic and faith and humanity. So, invariably, there was a conflict right here around cattle. So cattle was important to both these communities, and one community had a certain definition of ownership. Another had a different definition of ownership. And the Dutch government that was still running this, I'm not sure you can call it a colony, but this community, eventually declared that this Kai River here, it's a big riverbed, was the eastern boundary of the so-called Cape Colony. And so, around 1795, this is the situation. East India Company had since dissolved and had gone bankrupt, and so now this is a community. There's still a lot of trade because of the geographical position, Even today, that's strategically quite an important piece of geography. If you're in the Navy, you know all about that. And so there is a lot of trade going on here, and in some harbors that have since been discovered there. And you have in the hinterland these farmers who cross. And so, invariably, as it happens in history, the British arrive. Give the tone in my voice, there's a bit of history there. And so, for events going on in Europe, which I'll spare you, there's an occupation of the Cape in 1795. It didn't last very long because there was a peace in Europe between the Dutch and the French and the Spanish and the British and the Scots. And nobody knows all that complexity. But eventually, the Cape was returned to the Dutch. Even today, there's an idiom in the language that says the Cape is Dutch again, which means things are good. And so there were some wars a bit later, as they do in Europe. And in 1803, for reasons politic in Europe, the British arrive again. And this time they're there to stay. In the Cape Colony, which I showed you before. And so there's a treaty in 1840, and this Cape Colony is now a British colony. Everything that entails. And here are some of what it entails. This comes from Wikipedia, so you can decide how valid it is or not. The Church of England's doctrinal character is the result of the Elizabethan settlement, there is that if you want, which sought to establish the middle way between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. So I told you the first thing, you can imagine how that landed with the Dutch founder, one of their fierce Protestant views, fierce reformed views. Furthermore, as they do, the British with magistrates in all the different towns in the hinterland. They started imposing more taxes. That's not to say that the Dutch East India Company did not tax the farmers, but there are more taxes. English schooling, which is part of the English psychology, we saw some of that in Canada also. The Church of England is suddenly the law and British law, not Roman Dutch law, is enforced. And so all of this is a very popular theme, as you might imagine, with the Dutch farmers. On top of that, the wars with the Khoisan people across the Tiber have continued. Furthermore, in 1820, the British sent some settlers to a town called East London, which is one of those new little, those new harbors towards the east. And so a number of settlers, I don't know how many, arrive and they bring their British ways with them. Amongst them, my dear wife's ancestors. And so, you can see where this is going because the American history is perhaps not far off. And so that's where it's going. The Dutch farmers, and remember that north of all of this is the African hinterland. It's a wild place. Nobody has any ownership there. There is massive agricultural potential. There is land. There is freedom. There is place. So guess what? The Afrikaners, now they are not Dutch anymore, they call themselves Afrikaners or Boers. Boer is simply the Dutch word for farmer. In the context of this, Boer becomes a political entity. And so the Boers say enough of this already, and they start packing their wagons and they leave north. And so this should be familiar to people in the USA, the difference is that the wagons are drawn by oxen, and then the horses are used for scouting. And so several groups move, that's what the map you have shows. We're following one gentleman called Piet Retief. Retief is an ancestor of the French Huguenots who also arrived about around number 60 years earlier in the Cape. They were prosecuted by the Catholic Church. It's the wrong word, by the Roman Church, deliberately in Europe. And so they fled to the Netherlands and they arrived in the Cape. The soil and the climate is not far off the southern part of France, so they established a wine industry which is not quite strong there today. They are also fiercely Protestant, as you'll see. So Peter Tief, as an ancestor, is now a leader, a leading farmer, politician, businessman in the Eastern Cape area. He leads one of the several groups going on around 1835 or thereabouts. And here's the map you have, and I spend a few minutes here. There's a simplified globe, you can see here and there. quite a ways away. The southern tip of the continent is the map as it stood at the time. It's quite changed now. It is Cape Town, where we were a minute ago. There's Port Elizabeth, and East London is right there, where the new roads arrive. And this is the Eastern Cape area. This is the area of conflict with the Khoisan people. And so all these moves go north and they have various states. And I'll spare you all that because we're only attacking one group, and this is pretty different. They move into the land of the Tower. The Tower is a British word, there's a natural port there, and the Brits called it Port of Tower later. And so this whole region today is called the Tower. So we'll call it the Tower for today at the time when it's in there. And so they arrive in the Tower. This is a map of the rainfall of the region, and you can see that the rainfall is quite high there. And the climate is, I'm going to guess, maybe a little bit like Tennessee, it's good for agriculture, it's high country with lots of rainfall. This is a modern map, it's too small, so I would take it to the region. The town is farming country. This is a modern photograph of the area where we went through up. And you can see that most of the area is like that. So there are bearings and racehorses and lots of things. So if you're a Dutch farmer or a brewer now, and you're looking for new life in your family, this year's the spot for you. And so Peter Tiefenham and a whole group of other people arrive at one second. Now we're going to pause these, we're taking back to another event that I mentioned earlier, which is the migration of the So the Zulus are a separate nation of the Khoisans. Remember on the Sky Coast on the Cairo River, the Khoisans? The Zulus is a different nation. And this is a very brief of their history. They had a good leader called Shaka, who I have heard about, and he united the various tribes, and they started becoming quite imperialist and settling in the country in that area. Around 1880s, so this is a military slide, I'll spare you that, and if you're interested, they used a similar attack technique than the Roman army and the Romans, and they had a result of that. And so they start moving other tribes out of that area, amongst others, later on, a lot of the Zulu settled in that area, which is another history. And in the later centuries that became an important factor. Right now the point is quite simply that the Zulus are the predominant force there, they're militarily quite strong. They're on a roll because they're growing their empire, so not unlike the British. But more importantly, Shaka is assassinated by Dingaan. So Dingaan is not necessarily all that honorable. Have a strong military force, quite confident, for good reason, but not a very good leader at all. So if you study history, then you know that's not necessarily a recipe for success. And so guess what? The town is also being done. And so here is Peter Tiefenham with his group, they're looking for a new life. They have a fiercely Protestant worldview. And they arrive in the country that is occupied by a strong military force of confident people which do not at the time have any fortune. And so the Ngan, so Retief, despite warnings, discussing how smart that was or not, sets out to go and meet the Ngan and make a treaty. The best of Protestant thinking, God says, all right, the 700 cattle were taken by another group, bring me that cattle back and we'll do it. So they do bring the cattle back, they do the deal. The deal is signed, and then Yangani invites them to the facility with his party of 70 men, amongst them his son. And he grants him, well, look, because we respect each other, we need to fire on the outside. And the result is predictable today. So I'll spare you the details of how it will happen fast, but they are there. And now the Zulus are on a roll because that whole district has various groups of settlers waiting for the fleet to settle down so they can start process. to do is roll into the hinterland and start doing what they do best at the time, which is simply erase the second. And so one of, sorry, that there, that photograph, that's a reenactment of his headquarters called Ungunduru in North Africa. But the point is that the gun is no relevant. Later on, when their bodies were found, the trap, the saddlebag with the trap was also found there. So here's a representation of the trap. Nothing, because the world is in the front. And so one of the groups that are waiting for this meeting is Pitu's own group, and they're encamped at a place in the center of the province, which is a wide open field, rolling hills, and they're in a little valley next to a creek, or a little river, and they're waiting for the word, and now the word arrives that the thief and his party have been murdered, and the Zulus are on the way, and they are. And so you can imagine that they were rather uncomfortable by now. And so amongst them was another former, or an extended of the French Huguenots called Saul Sevier. I'm sure I get that name wrong if I spoke the original French, but that's when I was born. And Saul is a religious leader. And so he calls for a covenant the night before the attack. And now you can see that. Here are the words of the covenant, I'll just read them briefly. In effect, he's saying that God, if you will save us, we will call this day for all posterity a Sabbath day. We will build a church for you in your honor, and we will guard the same thing. And so this is the first of several such covenants of that era. So Saul makes this covenant that night, and the next morning there's a lot of military tactical detail on the screen. But the next morning there is the Battle of Blood River then, and it's in a word a resounding victory for the world of Israel. It gets four odds. There's every statistic, there are some bad statistics. For a number of reasons, some of them are tactical. Weather. Some people say it is very spread, some people say it is lucky. Now, along the way, the point is that the words are resounding through that. And so, in the aftermath, in the subsequent decades, they did build a little church, a town called Peter Maritzburg, which is now the capital of that province, which is known as the Covenant Church, and still being used. And a host of statues, whether that's accurate or not, I don't know, but this is found on their only cannon, one cannon in that lager. This is a depiction in another province of the covenant and the right to the Lord that day. This lawn here is in front of the big church in the palace of Grünster, which I'm more familiar than I care to remember. And so now the world's in the dark. This is 150 years in one slide. There are two wars with the British, as they happen. There's an invasion called South Africa in 1910. There are two world wars. There's a new political doctrine called apartheid, which is fiercely defended. This is now in the 80s, and some of you know about this. There's yet another war, there's a change in politics. A new flag, a new constitution, and there are new problems. Clearly, all that is a slide from about 2 weeks ago, and I don't know what challenges in that state. So the question might be then, what's that got to do with anybody now? Well, as for me and my house, it's got everything to do with it, because I made this promise too, about 20 years ago. And so, although the politics are changing and this is not fashionable anymore, it's pretty clear you don't have to study Greek Hebrew to understand what God calls for if you make a promise. And so, for me today, it is not. As a result, apart from being the Lord today, it's also a Sabbath for this family. Okay, so what? I'm going to change the whole tone on any question that you put into anything.
Neil, then how is it observed in South Africa?
Great question. The question is, how is it observed today in South Africa? Today, when the new government took power in 1994, they changed this to the Reconciliation Day, and that today is a day officially, it's still a national holiday, but it's the end of the day of reconciliation. So we're all supposed to be very inclusive today. So the last time we were in America, my wife and I, in December, we went to one of the Dutch Reformed congregations to listen to the church service and celebrate the Sabbath, as his comment said. And the sermon, first of all, was delivered from a book by a lady, and I wondered about how beautiful that is. The point is that she had a reconciliatory rather watered down sermon. So in the mainstream official South Africa today, this covenant, as I showed you, is not conservative anymore. It's supposed to be available, which in principle is not a bad thing, except we made a promise. Any other questions?
What church is the best Reformed church in Zion? What is the relevance of the mayor of Harlem? What is the relevance of the mayor of Harlem? When
are you attending? I'm going to wait, I don't know the details. I'll tell you what I know. So the Reformed theology had at the time become the theology of the state during the Boer or Afrikaner. So the Dutch Reformed Church was one of four so-called sister churches that has split off over the last 150 years. The Dutch Reformed Church is the biggest, the closest aligned to the former government, and in my opinion, the most compromising. There are two other sister churches that developed over time. One goes by the Reformed Church, the other one goes by the other things are called. So they have similar titles. They have minor doctrinal differences. Some of them are more compromised than others. There's also a small remaining denomination called the Free Reformed Church. You can see the theme, this is what happens in the Netherlands and Scotland, and also in the North America. And so I would argue the Free Reformed Church is the most true and least compromised form. And so I'm going to have to do research more detail. I can't remember why it was complicated. So I'm not accustomed to quite complicated. Sometimes that's the fact. That's the best question. Any other questions? Okay, so here is a list of questions one by one. Of the things I struggled with as I moved to the United Kingdom, went to Canada, and now to the USA, and I was confronted with this particular question. Oh, I'm sorry, I apologize.
I should raise my hand. When the government took over in 1960,
that's a very, very good question. I'm going to have to think carefully. The official answer can never be yes. So at the time, the politics was reconciliation. You remember that it was hailed with a victory for peace. Mandela and Kennedy, the Klerk, are even the Nobel Peace Prize. It was a victory for peace because there was no bloodshed at the time. And so the Nelson Mandela and the designers of the new constitution were coached by Canadian liberals. And so it was a very inclusive, accommodating time. And so the official government didn't cancel the whole thing. They called it the Day of Reconciliation. And where the battle was, over the decades, the Afrikaners had set up monuments. So after the new government took over, just across the river, the new government a little said, you're able to go to this and do the presentation, etc. reality, in my opinion, is that all of this is just mastering over a practice. The reality is that it's becoming evident now, the politics is very from the ruling party. So I'll spare you the details. I'm not convinced that that was a bad practice. Formal answer to the question is no. In reality, I don't have any more. More questions? Right, now, as I was saying, these are the questions, or some of the questions I struggled with. So I'm going to invite Patrick to wait. It doesn't mean that we're going to be instructed to always be thinking about the cost of the world, but I'm going to put some questions up, and I'm going to put a few scriptures I found up. Confident, and I'm going to ask you to enter into the answer. So, a few comments first, and I found in my research and also coached by the session. This is not an isolated event. This covenant story happened several times over time. It was also been in the Anglo World War, which is about 60 years later, with several such covenants, some of them had the same result. The Scottish Covenant, interestingly, a decade or so before, from the previous descent of the Cape, there was a similar event amongst the Scots, which we still see today the remnants of the new Reformed Church in Scotland. And even in Scripture, there was political upheaval in Jerusalem during the time of the Roman occupation. So, although in the mind of traditional Afrikaner, this is a big deal, in the big scale of history, this is just one point of the continuum of violence of methods to the Lord's intervention in the affairs of man. This is what I want to explore with you now. So, there's the first question.
Told in Scripture that there is neither Jew nor Greek. It is Christ. It's our identity. Particularly in the United States, there's a lot of how do you identify? What do you identify as? And that comes to mind when we talk about, well, I'm American, I'm South African, I'm a Zulu, I'm a boy. And this kind of goes back to the sentence from what I was working with a few weeks ago about this whole thing of identity. And there's really only two identities. There's really only two nations that we view as a Christian. I use the term nations here. But there's the identity in Christ, and then there's whatever we pick for ourselves that is in Christ. And God's favor is upon his children by the blood of Christ. And so any other blessing, whether it's limited to a specific geopolitical region or not, I think comes from his common grace or uncommon grace on his blood. Not because that nation put a plaque in its capital.
Well, we didn't rehearse this. Great.
I would ask, how do you define favor?
Or nation? What then? Nation. How do you define favor? How do you define favor?
Okay, so the way I frame it in this question is using the example of this military battle that you say it's called rational.
So, if we define favor as God granting a people their prayers, I think he does grant favor to those who approach him in prayer.
Okay. More comments? Very quiet.
Brilliant.
You repeat that?
Yeah.
So they never repented. God gave them paper.
When they never repented, as we've been hearing in the afternoon services, God gave them paper. That's a little bit different. So, what is a nation before God? Are they more than one nation before God?
Scripture says we are a holy nation.
Can I ask that you do the microphone so you can be back here?
And the recording, we have people who are listening. Scripture says that his people are a holy nation, called by his name they belong to him. So it's not a political matter, it's a spiritual matter. There are again only two nations. There is a nation of God, a nation that you will escape.
Okay, so I'm going to, this is good. I'm going to share something with you that raised this question. If you fast forward now from this event, maybe. 30 years. I'm in high school in a town where the Boer War started. The high school that's named after the monument, that was the rock pile where the Boers got together and said, no more of the English. So you can imagine that I was told this history with a rather emotive slump. And the sun. Some people would say that the message under the surface was, we the Boers have been put in this black continent so that we can evangelize them. As a result, we had special favor from the Lord. The reason I'm telling you that a little later is that is the risk of misunderstanding the principles we just said. So, the one piece of scripture I found, too, is like this. Lord of hosts, this is the whole nation. Every language, Jewish land. And this is the whole notion of how the Jews consider themselves separate. But God is certainly that I should not call him a common God. And so I'm going to submit for your approval that the scriptural principle is that there is only one nation in heaven. That is a minute ago. And you're either for God or you're against God. Either in the church or not. So the notion of one nation against another and one nation being appointed by God over another nation in some deterministic sense, I would support the cross-culture. But keep in mind that there's a lot more learned people in this audience than I am, so let me ask you, can we agree scripturally? That you cannot assume that one nation will be pointed over another in some deterministic notion.
I went to school when I was a kid. There was a group that one nation under God. But now that I hear it, I think that's kind of wrong. Because isn't all nations are under God, not just one?
So I think as we say, we pledge allegiance, we're pledging to behave as one nation, unified, and that we are under God, as is all other nations. It's not that we're exclusively the nation under God. We are a nation. So that's suggest the pledge. Subject to this talking about sense that nations can be disfavored from evil, I think, is supported in scripture because there are numerous accounts in the Old Testament of nations being defeated or punished. Contrary to
Christ. There are sieges that took place when walls came down, and trumpets sounded, and those sorts of things like that. And then I think there's a sense that, and this is where the theocratic thinking can cross a line, I would say, that Christ answered when he asked him to bring out a coin and asked whose inscription is on the coin. Caesar, surrendered to Caesar what is Caesar's, what is the civil government, the civil government to God.
I don't remember where this scripture is, but it says, and Jesus says in the scriptures, that this kingdom is not my kingdom, is not as his world. And the thing that man, there are both sides of the dish. And in this case, I think that when we think of a nation having God's favor, think of it in the sense of God blessing, because God has blessed this nation with resources and people and the constitution and other things like that. And so those are blessings from God, but that doesn't mean they will remain there either. God's blessings can be given and can be taken. And when a nation forsakes God and his laws, God will forsake them. And Israel is a good example of that. And if the message continues the way it is, so many other nations that were serving the Lord more wholeheartedly than they are now.
So I will concur with that based on the history of South Africa. From where I'm standing today, the God-fearing notion that this history shows has been eroded at the time for a number of reasons, resulting in my opinion. If that's true there, then we are all under God, then that must be true there. I'm not qualified to answer that, so not merely. So I don't know, Rick, do you want to respond to that?
There are certain school districts that are not doing what you want to do. I would say probably more than that are. There's more than they're not doing.
So it sounds like the answer is partly yes. Okay. Move on a little bit. Time. So getting closer to what we've been discussing, if a nation is nominally, that means most of the people are religious, there's a critical mass of Christian people in that nation, the more the Lord favor that nation over a nation that is nominally religious, we've discussed some of that already, sounds to me like there's enough scriptural evidence and enough empirical evidence or practical experience to suggest. Any comment on this? Question two. That question.
This topic is like how God made a person, and it basically depends on who that favor, how to be in your favor. You can have a very faithful person that is doing everything that he's right, and doing everything he ought to do. You can have a very, he looks like he's not being blessed by God. God can give him a lot of trials and tribulations. So you might say that's God's not favoring him. speaks on what you're asking.
More comments?
Just kind of flipping the question around, not really the answer to the comment. If God show this saber or is he curse or cause to fall into trouble, nominally non-Christian nations or nations that do in some critical mass reject him? I think that would be another way of looking at this.
I'm kind of cautious with this question because I think that throughout history, sometimes God shows what we would consider political power and favor to a very non-Christian nation, which means Assyria and Babylon to overthrow Israel. Yes, Israel is falling away, but it can look to us like God is favoring an evil regime or a bad nation, but we don't know his plan, so I don't think God is more Christians here than there than wealth and prosperity come in.
That's excellent thinking. The more questions we have, but must be the roots. With the comment earlier that suggests that favor does not necessarily mean health, wealth, and everything is coming closer. Could also mean that the Lord is active in life in the next day.
Neil, I think you can hear from many history that God is clearly rejecting the idea of a nation state of the church. He offers no longer.
Next week. Oh, thank you. I would like to continue this next week.
Sorry.
We're short on time, and I think. Are you willing to stand up there next week?
Absolutely. I better get some more work done by the way. Okay, that's. Who wants to go on?